everybody. It's Dave Fitch here, Theology on Mission podcast, where theology meets the challenges of culture for Christ's kingdom and mission. And here we are, folks, and I don't know if you notice it. You notice it? Where's Mike Moore? I mean, Mr. Important couldn't be here today. Oh, I've got a conference to go to. Okay, Mike Moore, well, I can't promise we're not going to make fun of you while you're not on the podcast. So anyways, ladies and gentlemen, we're here live on a podcast, if that's even possible, and we're so glad you joined us for Theology on Mission podcast. And folks, by the way, Mike Moore's not here, but we have a special guest. He's so special that he's on for a second time. The first time, technological glitches, we call it in the business, kind of erased everything we did, but this time it'll be even better. Welcome, Jared Boyd, to the podcast. Jared, do you feel special coming on twice?
Oh, man, I absolutely do. Thank you so much for having me again. It's so great.
Okay, that was, I don't know if I sensed a lot of sincerity in that answer, but if you're a little, I want to watch my language here. If you're a little pissed off, I would be too. So we're glad that it's a testament to your spiritual formation that you are so generous with us in overlooking our mistakes.
I'm happy to be here. It's so great. I'm always happy to talk about the stuff that we talked about last time, which I hope we'll talk again about this time.
Yeah, so Jared Boyd is a pastor. Are you still pastoring a Vineyard church, Jared?
I am, yes. I just stepped into an interim pastor role. I just began that actually January 1st.
Okay, well, I just want to say to everybody out there, the Vineyard's church, John Wimber actually said he learned everything he learned about the Holy Spirit from the Christian Missionary Alliance, which is my denomination. So I've got one up on you today, bro.
Wow. Yeah, I did not know that about John Wimber. I would have to get somebody to fact check that.
Some people have claimed that I have overstepped on that one, but I'm going to go with it. Folks, Jared is a pastor, a spiritual director, and he's a founding director of the Order of the Common Life. The Order of the Common Life, a missional monastic order reimagining religious vocations for the 21st century. Can you tell us just a little bit about what you do there with the Order of the Common Life, Jared?
Yeah, absolutely. So one of the quickest ways that I help people try to understand what we do is most people have heard of the Jesuits or the Franciscans. Would you agree that most people probably, yeah, have heard of that? So what we do is we're trying to reimagine what that could be in the 21st century outside the Catholic Church.
Oh, cool. And can somebody come for visits, spend some time there? What happens when they come for a visit?
So actually, we don't have a physical location yet. We are working towards a 5-year plan to open up an urban monastery right here in Columbus, Ohio. But our membership is dispersed. So like the Jesuits, who are dispersed all over the world, they're not a cloistered order. So it's not like, Thomas Merton in Kentucky at the Abbey of Gethsemane. It's folks that are out in the world. And so we have about a 3 to 4 year formation process that leads people into deep spiritual formation around our rule of life. And then we give them an opportunity to take a first set of vows of 1 to 5 years. So very, very much impacted and influenced by the tradition in the Catholic Church. But we recognize that religious orders have been mostly unavailable to people outside of the Catholic Church for 500 years.
That's fascinating, what you're trying to do. And folks, if there's anybody out there that has $2 million to donate to Jared's Order of the Common Life so that they can move into that place, please give us a call. Give me a call first.
That's right.
Seriously, we pray God support your work here and locating it in a space. That would be great. But we're here to talk about your latest book, by Jared Patrick Boyd. Now, is there a reason why you put Patrick in your middle name, your pen name there?
Just because I like it. It's my middle name. So, yeah.
Would you prefer that I call you Jared Patrick, or, no, or is Jared enough?
No, I just go by Jared, but, you know, that's
but,
all.
But when,
Jared
you're,
is
when
fine.
You're on the cover of a book,
right,
Jared Patrick, boy, it does have a ring to it. But you wrote this book, Finding Freedom in Constraint, Reimagining Spiritual Disciplines as a Communal Way of Life. And it's by InterVarsity, I believe. Yes.
Yes.
Finding Freedom in Constraint. You know, give me an insight into what drove you to write this book. Like, tell us a little bit about your personal journey where you got so invested in these processes of spiritual formation found in some of the Catholic traditions. And then what drove you to write this book?
Yeah, so I'll start with my story. I went through a pretty radical, what we now call deconstruction, about 17 years ago. But it was in a time when no one was really doing that. And so I had some deep theological questions. I was a philosophy student at Ohio State in college, and I got into my young adulthood, and my faith sort of fell apart for me. What brought me back to faith was a deep dive into some theology with some help. But it was the practice of fixed hour prayer, using the Book of Common Prayer and Phyllis Tickle's prayer books. And so I got immersed in a more contemplative stream of Christianity about 15, 16 years ago. And it really did something for me. And I learned how to pray differently. And so that was my introduction into a less maybe free form way of thinking about my growth as a Christian, and borrowing from the contemplative prayer tradition, I began to meet God in some new and powerful ways.
Can I interrupt you before you go to the next question? Did you come from a kind of an evangelical kind of mega church background by any chance?
I grew up Nazarene, and Ooh. Then I came into the Vineyard at the age of 16. So 16 to 23, 22 was in the Vineyard. And then was also on you know, campus ministry stuff. And I actually lost my faith at an apologetics conference. That's probably a separate conversation.
That is classic.
And so the answer to your question is no. I don't think that was really my background. But I think I just discovered that there's this whole other realm of the church that is a bit more inclined towards the experience of God and the experience of God in places of silence and solitude and quiet prayer. And it just did something to me. It rescued me in so many ways, along with making sense of some theological things that no longer made sense to me.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm just seeing, okay, so part of my thesis is that in the rise of the evangelical megachurch, the produced worship service, what we used to call the worship experience, that it became so consumeristic and even maybe manipulated that a lot of people growing up in that are deeply longing for something deeper, longer, richer, more ancient, have more depth. And this is where you know, so many of the spiritual formation people, gurus, leaders came from. They came out of that. Like Ruth Haley Barton came out of that. You know, I don't know if Dallas Willard or Richard Foster came out of that so much, although they did come out of evangelical traditions. But the point is, there was a massive move. I was under Bob Weber at Wheaton College when he was there, but he came to Northern. And it was like a wave was sweeping across the United States for all these young 20-somethings kind of searching for something out of their megachurch experience. So that was part of my thesis. Mm-hmm. Do you think, so you personally, I love, by the way, I love that he said, I lost my faith at an apologetics conference. Folks, we should have a podcast on that alone, probably 10 podcasts on that alone, but we don't have time today to do that. But do you in your work, do you run up across people coming out of this rather large produced worship experience looking for some depth in their lives and they find the spiritual formation movement?
I think I would probably say yes to half that statement. I don't know that I've done the inquiry around where people come from, but I do notice that people are looking for something deeper than what they have or what they've experienced. Maybe something a little bit more experiential. And if I could use a word, mystical, I would say that people are like, I want to encounter the living God. And again, I come from the vineyard. So my first encounter was at age 16. I had an encounter with what I now know is the Holy Spirit and the love of God. And it was amazing for me. But what happened is that in the midst of my questions around faith, I began to notice that God was meeting me in that way in the quiet morning hours of prayer, meeting me in what is more of an experiential way. And so that led me into this monastic tradition and the contemplative tradition. I began to try to figure out what is happening in my life with Jesus when I am just quiet and I stop talking. So I am noticing that people are hungry for this stuff. Yes.
Yeah, and so here we are now 20 years into the spiritual formation movement, let's call it. A lot of books out there, you know. Dallas Willard wrote 152 books on this before he passed away. So now you're writing in this. Why? Why write another book? What's driving you? What's the point? And by the way, I think I know the point, but I want to hear it from you, and I'm really love this point. If I think the point of the book is the same thing as you think the point of the book is. So let's hear from you. What is the point of the book?
Yeah, I think in large part, the spiritual formation work as it has come into Western Christianity, particularly in America, has taken on a very individualistic flavor. And obviously, we do have an individual relationship with God. And so I think there's a lot of importance to place on our individual participation with what God is doing in our lives. But I think I've just grown in awareness that all throughout history, when people have talked about spiritual disciplines or rule of life, which seems to be sort of in the air these days, what people often leave out is that that has always been in the context of community and people practicing spiritual disciplines together. And the way in which that is really so important has been at the center of the tradition. So one of the things that I'm trying to do in the book is to re-engage this spiritual formation tradition and where it comes from in the monastic tradition as a communal way of life together.
Yes, yes. And if you don't mind, I'd just like to read a little section here out of the book, the intro to the book. Jared says, Willard and Foster and others, such as David Brenner, Ruth Haley Barton, Kathleen Norris, have drunk deeply from the life that is the monastic tradition. They've gifted us with writing about the riches they themselves have gleaned in conversations with abbots and sisters at retreats and monasteries and convents. But the key component that has been left out in most of our attempts to lean into these practices is a commitment to doing so alongside others in a vulnerable way. Call it spiritual companionship, call it spiritual friendship, call it monastic, but the spiritual disciplines were never meant to be practiced alone. I think you're onto something here, Jared Patrick Boyd. I really do. I think that when all these so-called practices, disciplines, traditions of the Roman Catholic Church got transferred into the American church scene, it turned into your personal private discipleship program. And I don't think these practices, I think serious things can go wrong when they're practiced as individual practices. So tell us a few things, that can go wrong, and B, the correctives that we can make. Folks, you're going to have to buy the book, though. The name of the book is Finding Freedom in Constraint, Reimagining Spiritual Disciplines as a Communal Way of Life. But we can at least touch on a few points here that Jared's trying to make. Give us a taste.
Yeah, I think one of the things that I hear in what you're saying, David, is the difference between means and ends. And I think that so often when we think about spiritual disciplines, we fall into the trap of believing that, you know, if I could just fast, or if I could pray, or if I could, you know, become more generous by giving my money away, if I could give my money away as a spiritual practice, or if I could simplify my life in some way as a spiritual practice, that that is going to do formational work in me. And that, to me, sounds like using spiritual disciplines as an end in itself. And then we've got to get really clear, well, what is the means, like, or what is the end? The end for me, and I think the end for the monastic tradition, is the formation of humility. Mm. And the humility, particularly, to be able to show up authentically and vulnerably with God and with others and know that we are deeply loved because God is infinitely kind and generous to us. And so I think that the spiritual disciplines are a means of learning our limits, learning how wounded we are, learning how hard it is to be a human being. And then in that space of humility, knowing and learning the love of God for us, which is the thing that transforms us. I believe the only thing that transforms us is the love of God.
Hmm. Yes. And so doing them on our own can become an ends, not a means. Is that what you said? Did I get it right?
Yeah. Yeah. I think you can, even if we don't want them to, I think it's easy to fall into a trap where we are on this journey of like self-actualization or on this journey of, you know, self-discipline in a way that when we do it in community, some of those things can be mitigated by simply by showing up and talking about how you're experiencing leaning into some of this formational work.
Yes. Yes. Dude, I'm so into what you're saying right now, because frankly, I think the spiritual formation movement is in need of a corrective. I want to hear your response to this, and then we got to get back to the book. But I think that sometimes it turns into Pelagianism, which I think is what you're talking about. It becomes something we do to get what we want from God. It becomes, and you know what Dallas said about that, nothing wrong with effort, but you can't earn, you can't by your own effort find God. You must make space for God. But also I think, it can become individualistic and selfish. It can become the pursuit of my own selfish ends. That's a byproduct of Pelagianism. Here's one. I think spiritual formation, has become the purview of the young affluent, evangelical class. It seems to be a thing with affluent white young Christians. Comment on that. I get some theories on that, but I want to hear what you have to say.
Yeah, I think that might be true. I think most ways of thinking about our own discipleship or formation in America is the product of white affluence. And so I don't think it's just the spiritual formation tradition. I think you're tagging on something, or you're pulling on something that is just true of the broader evangelical landscape, not just spiritual formation. Part of the reason I'm interested in drawing from the monastic stream and the monastic tradition in a communal way is, again, doing this with other people pushes against that individualization, and pushes against, you know, one's own like self-assessment. So there's a danger in like doing something that feels heroic spiritually, because then you can self-assess and say, oh, wow, look, I just fasted for 24 hours. But the real goal of fasting is actually to help you confront your weakness. And you'll never actually be able to confront that if you're not also like with people who are able to say, hey, how are you experiencing your weakness before God right now? Or, hey, we noticed that you're a little irritated when you've been fasting for 19 hours. could we just ask you to like cut your fast in half to 12 until you're a little bit more, you know, I mean, like these are like real conversations that when you're doing this kind of stuff in community, that help in the true work of spiritual disciplines and formation, which is the journey to humility. This is what all of the religious orders know, is that the way of formation is in humility. And the only thing that God opposes is pride. And so to the extent to which our spiritual disciplines are making us feel heroic or strong, they should be set aside. And to the extent to which they are helping us confront our limits and our woundedness and our brokenness, they should be embraced.
Oh, that is so good, so rich. I mean, I don't know how I can really get sanctified or saved as a work of the Holy Spirit apart from being in a community. And for me, it happens around a table. Most often these days on a Friday night. Okay, and let's just say I'm complaining about my wife. Oh, she's this, she's that, she treats me like this, blah, 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 blah. And okay, if I'm in a place of vulnerability and mutuality around a table, and I'll say something to reveal the inadequacy or the sin of my character, and someone will say, Fitch, we just heard the way you talk to your wife right there. And you've got to be humbled at that point to not like like check the person into the boards and smash and get angry. How dare you say, don't you know I'm pastor of this church? And folks, I'm telling you, we don't have these spaces in American church where that kind of thing happens. But Fitch needs to confront his sin. And he's not going to see it himself by looking in the mirror every morning.
Yeah.
And these practices in community, I feel such an important point that you're making.
Yeah. I will say, so I agree with everything you're saying. I will say, so the book itself has six core practices. The first one is the practice of solitude and silence, because I do believe that we need time alone with God to develop a capacity to notice what God is doing in us and with our own story and in our life. But that's always referencing, at least in my experience, if I take a 20-minute time of prayer at the end of my day and review my day alone with the Lord, what is the Lord going to take my attention to? He's going to take my attention to the people that I interacted with in that day. And so as the book progresses in these practices, in these disciplines, they get increasingly more communal. And so there's a practice of what I call faults and affirmations, which is the intentional practice of showing up to a space to basically confess where you are misaligned in your life with Jesus in front of other people, and to affirm where you see the grace of God at work in other people. So that's a very communal practice.
Yes.
And then the last practice is discernment in community, which is the most communal of the practices that I put in here. And it's this idea that we need to open up our life and the decisions that we're making to the people around us that love us and ask them to give input into our life so that we're not making decisions all by ourselves.
I find this compelling. I find it to be something that I could not live my life without. I do it around a table once a week with friends, but there's an enormous amount of trust and comfort that we got to have with other people to be able to get to that place of vulnerability and humility that says, you can tell me about my sin. I need to know. And yeah, I want to listen to you. Help me. I'm not going to listen to everything you say just because you say it, but together we'll sort this out. That takes a lot of trust. How do you get to that space as a spiritual formation director? How do you lead us into those kind of spaces?
Yeah, I mean, so just to clarify, when we practice faults and affirmations, for example, around our dinner table, you're always sharing a fault about yourself, not about somebody else.
You're not always sharing it about somebody else.
Nope.
Ooh.
Nope. And then we're sharing affirmations about someone else. So I may, like, if I were around your dinner table and you know, I knew, David, that you had just that week had a heavy lift pastorally in a particular situation. I may say, hey, David, I notice that this week you have had a number of meetings that were really hard. And I just noticed the grace of God at work in you to show up yet again at another Friday night dinner to be with us. I bet you're probably exhausted, but I just want to affirm that I see the grace of God at work in your life. That would be an example of an affirmation. I mean, that's the thing that we don't have space for, is that we tend to wait till people die before we tell them how great they were. And I just think that we need environments to notice the grace of God at work. So I think in all of the work that we do with the Order of the Common Life and the work that this book is trying to do is to really help people learn how to notice what is actually true about their life and about the state of things inside of them. Because we just believe that that's that most true place is where God is at work. And if everyone can just set aside the posturing and the fear, and if we can help people set aside the shame that they experience when they're not up to snuff, then real transformation can happen in the love of God.
Okay, so let me push back. So you're saying, and let me just caveat this by saying, some of the most transformational moments in my life have been when I have been told, or I would say spoken to in love, on an issue in my life. And sometimes it was, well, many times, very, very disturbing. And you talk about those moments of quiet solitude. Those would be the spaces where I go, Lord, what do I do with this? Mm-hmm. Lord, where is this in my life? How to, and going and then confessing to somebody and saying, I want to ask your forgiveness. I want to confess that I have done a. This is just amazing in terms of transformation. This seems to be a fundamental practice in the New Testament, like speak the truth in love to someone in love, emphasis love, speak it out of sincerity, love. And when someone has sinned against you, go to them in love and say, and look for listening in the process. And so this is kind of like a communal. And so I say this about my marriage and other marriages all the time. My wife really can't really tell me what she needs to tell me. And I probably can't tell her what I need to tell her all the time. Honey, you need to do A, B, C, and D. No. But in a community, we can learn and grow out of these truth moments. And anyways, so you say, I'm just pushing back here a little bit.
Yeah.
This makes our Theology on Mission podcast so exciting when Fitch gets into arguments with the guests. Just kidding. This isn't an argument. Okay. But you say that when we get together in these vulnerable spaces, social spaces where the Holy Spirit's at work among us, we only talk about our own faults. We don't like challenge anybody else on their issues in their life.
Yeah, I'm not saying that that kind of thing shouldn't happen. I'm just not saying that that's what this practice of faults and affirmations is. So what I would be encouraging people to do, and what we have been encouraging people to do, is that if we're in regular practice of solitude and silence and prayer, and we're getting really habituated towards this conversation with the Lord, what I think happens over time is that it becomes less necessary for other people to point out your faults, because the Lord has already done so with you in the time of solitude and silence. And then the Holy Spirit has led you to come to that person first and to say, hey, I noticed that I spoke a little impatiently with you yesterday. I just want to say that registered for me in prayer, and I just want to ask you to forgive me for that. So the idea is that the more that you are able to grow in your capacity to notice what God is wanting to do inside of you, the less other people will have to tell you. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. I'm thinking of...
not trying to call you out right now, Fitch, but...
Hey, we're live and on the radio, folks. Theology on Mission podcast. Okay, so I just came out of a rather rambunctious, how do I put it, disturbing for 3, 4, 5 years at my place of employment, which, by the way, folks, is Northern Seminary. And there was a person in high authority, in position of authority at our place, who was doing things that he couldn't see, I don't think, or he was blind to. Okay. And yet I feel like it was early on in this mess. And so I went to him a couple of times and said, dude, here's what I'm seeing. Here's what I'm hearing. When you did that and that and that, I think that's abusive or wrong. I submit to you. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the Anabaptist. I submit to you.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit speaking here, or am I off base? You see, and that space is open up. And frankly, a lot of our leaders who turn into, say, abusive leaders could use more of that and hopefully be trained in their practice. Hey, this is a good thing. Has enough confidence and trust to... come to me and be vulnerable and say something like this. Maybe the Holy Spirit will work. And I feel like there are so many people who go off the rails because they get blinded by power. It's a theme of that I'm talking a lot about these days. And they need somebody to say, I humbly submit. Do you see what just happened? Mm-hmm. And so I want you to rewrite your book and that whole faults and things. And
again, David, I'm not saying that none of that shouldn't happen. I'm just saying I suspect that if a community is practicing faults and affirmations in the way in which I have described it, I actually think that it habituates people to being able to say out loud where they have wronged the community first. I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I think what you're describing is biblical, and sometimes that needs to happen, and I've done that, and people have done that for me. Amen to it. But I think it feels like more like a stage 8 or 9 thing in community, when I think if we just had a practice where we were regularly showing up and had a space to name where we felt we are falling short of the standards that the community has articulated, I think that we wouldn't get to stage 8 or 9. So,
it could be a personality difference. I remember this one time, like 20 years ago at Life on the Vine, I'm sitting with all the leaders and we're taking this test by Mike Breen on what your spiritual gifts are. And we're all sitting around reflecting on our own spiritual gifts. And I'm going, hey, this test says I'm an apostle, an evangelist, but I'm a lousy pastor. And I was offended. And I says, by the way, I thought I was a great teacher too. A prophet. Oh, yeah, I got that. I was so egotistical. I thought I could do all the gifts. And somebody, I won't mention his name, had to say, dude, pastoring is not one of your gifts. Okay. And so I'm just saying, by the way, it even hurts to say it now. Okay. But the point is, sometimes we just need people around, especially if you're an overzealous apostle like person like moi. Mm. You need people to kick you in the shins every once in a while. It's an old hockey phrase.
Gotcha.
All right. We got to bring this to a close. So I want to just talk about how you've used these two words, freedom and constraint, seemingly, the two words don't go together. For you, they do go together. Talk a little bit about how you can lead us in this wonderful way of finding freedom in constraint.
Yeah, I think most Western Americans would think about freedom as as like the absence of constraints. Freedom for most people is I get to do whatever I want to do. And that's really instilled. I know you're Canadian. I suspect that maybe even culture, there's some differences there. But I think most, at least most people like in North America would generally say freedom is getting to do what I want to do. And this is completely the opposite concept of freedom that the early church fathers and mothers would have laid out. Freedom is being untethered from the things that prevent me from doing the things that I really want to do at the deepest level. So for example, if in conflict with somebody, I just can't stay in the room, for example. There's something at work inside of me that makes me leave the room, even though what I really, really long for is to be in good relationship with them. There's something deeper driving me to exit the room. So that the ancient church talked about that as the passions. So Evagrius and John Cassian would talk about this as the passions. And these are things that are like vainglory and pride and gluttony and lust and all of these things. Those are the things that really are driving us. And with some constraint, that is with some spiritual formation and disciplines, we can get present to how those things are driving us and actually preventing us from becoming the kind of people that we want to be and the kind of people that God is making us to be.
And so go ahead, please.
I was just going to say, I'm thinking Roberta Bondi. She has this little yellow book that I can't believe that I can't remember. I think it's called To Love as God Loves. And she talks about the passions as the things that get in the way of our capacity to love. And part of the theme that my book is pulling on is this theme that in the end, what we need in order to confront these passions at work inside of us is we need a little constraint and some discipline on our lives to allow us to get present to those things.
Yes, to order our passions. I'm getting the signal that we got to wrap this thing up, folks. We could go another hour and a half. But Jared, was that a little Augustine going on the constraint freedom or the freedom constraint thing? Or where'd you get you named a few earlier patristics, but any Augustine in that, or is that not Augustine?
I think Augustine talks about ordering our desires.
Yes.
And I think some of that is in there for sure. But it's Evagrius and John Cassian who specifically talk about the passions.
Ah. How about Isaiah Berlin, the modern political theorist? Any of that going on in there?
Nope. I don't know.
because yeah. Anyways, okay, folks, it's been so great to have Jared, I'll call him Patrick Boyd, with us. His book is entitled Finding Freedom in Constraint, Reimagining Spiritual Disciplines as a Communal Form of Life. And, you know, I think everybody can benefit from reading this. Everybody, even if you're not somebody who goes away on silent retreats, even if you're not somebody who's way into doing a Sabbath, even if you're not into the spirit, this will help us sort out the practices of spiritual formation for a church body. I highly recommend it. Thanks so much for being on the show today, Jared, Patrick, Boyd. We've learned a lot from you. We thank you for writing this book. And we'll have that hopefully in the show notes and other places where you can find the book and buy it as soon as you possibly can.
That's good. Thanks so much for having me.
Oh, it's been good to have you. All right. So, Mike Moore, you missed a great show. I think actually this may have been the best show we've ever done. I don't know why, but just kidding. But we'll have you back. Folks, we're doing 8 podcasts per season, per half season. Hope you'll join us on the next one. We're so glad to have you. If you have it within you, give us a recommendation on whatever platform you're listening to this podcast on. But until our next podcast, thanks again to Jared Boyd for being with us. But it's over and out. Mike Moore and Dave Fitch. Until next time.